John 11 is probably one of my favorite chapters in the Bible because it's such a touching story and yet such a powerful proof of the person of Jesus, who he is. Remember, John is writing that you may believe that he is the Son of God. You know, that you may understand that what he said he is because of the works that he does. And he revolves this whole book around seven major miracle signs so that people who read it may believe. But more than that, even his own people. And the funny thing about even his disciples, there is a need for growing in trust. And one of my favorite lines here of Jesus is, if you can believe, then you will see. Because the world is so into, if I can see, then I'll believe. And it's twisted because, you see, seeing is not believing. We think it is. But when the people see this amazing miracle, you'll find there's still the response of unbelief that's quite startling. Hey, well, look what he did. What more do you want? And so it is with people, even in their lives today. They may see the power of God working in an individual that they know real well. They see the changes. They know it's inexplicable. There's no other way it could have happened except God was working. Yet still they won't believe. Because, you know, seeing isn't believing. But believing is seeing. When you do believe, when you finally humble yourself and believe in the Lord, then your eyes are open. And then you see all of a sudden things make sense. It wasn't until I humbled myself in that cold night in Michigan in 1976, and I opened my heart to Jesus, that then my eyes were open. But before that time, I tried every philosophy, tried everything I could possibly think of to live my own life and find some area that, you know, okay, I can still be on the throne. But it all ran dry. So we come to a very beautiful story. And John lays this narrative out for us, beginning in verse 1. He says, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany. You'd be known usually by where you were. And Lazarus was well known, actually. We'll find out. He was a notable character here in Bethany, which is the town of Mary. It's called the town of Mary here. It's only 2 miles from Jerusalem, right over the Mount of Olives. In fact, when we go into Israel, we pass by. Its name today is a name that's actually a derivative from Eleazar, which is actually the Hebrew form of Lazarus. So it still maintains the same name after this guy, though it was known as the town of Mary, because in the days of the Christians, when Mary did that amazing anointing of Jesus, and remember when our friend Judas was a little upset at her because of all the money wasted at this alabaster box of perfume that was broken to anoint him, and Jesus rebuked him and said, hey, let her do this, for you know everyone is going to be talking about this from here on out. So the name of the town became known as the town of Mary, who it was that, and her sister Martha, it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with the fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So you got a family situation here. Lazarus, Martha, Mary. They're all brothers and sisters. In this home, Lazarus is well known, and in fact, it was this home that Jesus often found solace and encouragement, especially just before he went to the cross. Therefore, the sisters. Now, Lazarus is sick. So therefore, the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now, it was kind of really cool to have Jesus around. I mean, if anyone's sick, hey, Jesus, you know, got somebody sick over here. I mean, take care of that situation there. And, you know, it was done. If there was a need for tax money, well, let's go fishing. We'll pull a fish out, just happen to be a coin in the mouth. If we get some enemies challenging us, you know, and contending with us, well, Jesus, you know, would you answer their questions? You know you can do it. I think it'd be so cool. And yet we fail sometimes as Christians to realize that as Jesus left, he said, I'm not leaving you orphans. I'm with you. You know, we've got to learn to walk by faith and not by sight and know that he sent his Holy Spirit. And he wants to empower us and give us understanding, give us the words to speak when we need to speak them. He's an ever-present help. He's constantly with us. You know, and our role really should be to be yielded unto his Spirit, to be yielded and available that he might then empower us as he desires. And one of the things I think about when I think of how the Lord works is it's always the unexpected. You know, we look too often at the circumstances that we're in and we fail to see that God is working together things that are good. If we would only compose our souls and go, okay, Lord, I don't understand this, but I know you're on the throne. How much better it would be in our lives. And so in a way, the disciples are going to have a lesson here. It's going to be a proof of who he is to the unbelievers. Wrapped up in this, we see his heart and his care. Because here, Lazarus, he whom you love is sick. You know him. You've been to the home, Jesus, you know, and he's special to you. I can think of Jesus saying, well, all my people are special to me. And of course, he has the capacity to go way beyond we could ever in our limitation in relationships. You know, you people let you down because oftentimes, you know, they can only be in one place at one time. And you have a need here and they're over there and they've got other issues that are going on and they might forget about you and then you're hurt. And this is how relationships happen in the world. The things that happen that just go wrong because we're just limited our capacity. How many people can you really know that well? You know, maybe 500 people, 1,000 people, acquaintances. You don't have 500 friends, real good friends. How many really good friends do you have? Why? Because we're limited. Well, Jesus is not limited. Now here, of course, he was yielded to that limitation, willingly came and become one of us. But now, of course, through the Holy Spirit, there's no limitation. When Jesus heard that, he said, well, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, he says it's not unto death. Lazarus does die. But, of course, ultimately, we'll find out that that's not unto death. But the key is that God may be glorified through it. Oh, if we could just look at trials in this way, there is a purpose. God is going to look for opportunities. Well, actually, the opportunities are there. He's going to seek them to use them in our lives. They're opportunities. Trials are opportunities. Difficulties are opportunities that God might show his power and his purpose. You know, and here you find an interesting situation. It says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus, so when he heard he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Is that kind of a strange sound to you? That would be like finding out, I know someone that I love is dying, so I'm purposely going to stay 2 more days before I go to see them. You wouldn't put, wow, I really love them, so I'm not going to go there, in the same sentence. Yet Jesus does this because he is intending something greater. Now the problem is, you know, I mean, you'd be just like me in this situation. Why are you doing this? If you love them, why don't you go? This is how it should be done. And how many times in our prayers do we instruct God how we think he should act? Now God, if you love me, then you'll take care of this. And if you really cared about me, Lord, and I hear people say that, God really cared. Why didn't he do this? Well, it tells you right here, he loved Martha and her sister, so when he heard he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place he was. And then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. Well, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews have sought to stone you, and you're going there again? Now, he wasn't concerned, but they were. I don't know if it really reads it very well, but when Jesus was just on the brink of being stoned, you remember John records a number of times, and he slips through their midst. Put yourself in the shoes of the disciples. They're in 100% panic mode at this point. Things do not look good. But the way John writes it, it's Jesus was there and spoke, you know, his words to them, and they were going to stone him, and he slipped between their midst, no big deal. But the disciples were quite terrified, and now he's going back to Jerusalem. Well, Jesus answered and says, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Now, that doesn't do a whole lot for us. This cryptic, typically Eastern answer, puzzling to our ears, is really just making a point. He's actually giving this little parabolic teaching in a very short little way, what he's in a sense saying. Look, when you're going to go about something, you usually do it in light so you can see. If you go in dark, you're going to stumble, you're going to fall. Well, I'm still working. There's still a lot of days left to the ministry God's called me. I'm not going to die prematurely. I know exactly when my time is. I'm still working. It's in the middle of the day. Now, if I go when I'm not supposed to, yeah, I can stumble, but I've still got work to do. So you don't have to worry about me dying. That's what he's saying in that short little Eastern parable. Well, these things he said. And after that, he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him. Now, his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Now, this is an odd thing because they did understand that euphemism sleep meant oftentimes death. But I think in their minds, you know, they're distancing themselves from even remotely wanting to go to Jerusalem and face the problems that they're going to face there. I mean, it's one thing to encounter a trial, but it's another thing to go looking for one. In a way, they're thinking going to Jerusalem is looking for trouble. You know, and if he's just sleeping, that's it, right? Jesus sleeping, he'll be okay, awake. But Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad. Stop there for a second. Does that sound weird to you? There are a lot of times when God does things in my life that seem very weird. I don't know why. I don't know why a lot of the trials that I experienced in my life, I experienced. You know, from my mother dying when I was real young, to my grandmother taking us in, my dad having left the home, and, you know, one thing after another, just... I mean, you go through those what ifs, you know, sometimes in your life. Now, what if this had happened? What if this had happened? You know, if this had happened differently in my life, if I'd only just moved that way in that wrestling meet and that semifinal match in the state meet, you know, I would have beat that guy and then I would have taken first and, you know, and then, and, you know, you go through your mind and the disappointments you've had, because we look at life in regard to our disappointments, in regard to our successes oftentimes, and we fail to see that God looks at things totally different. Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad. Now, if it were not Jesus saying that, that would be cruel. That would be inhumane. That wouldn't be right. But the whole issue for our lives is that this is not normal. We're not walking in the normal here. When Jesus is around, things take on a whole different picture. If someone's going through a trial and you say, praise the Lord to them, if the Lord is not there present, yeah, that is strange. But when you see God working something in them, something much better, it works out for God's good. That is the key. Jesus purposely delayed for 2 days. Lazarus was indisputably dead. There is now going to be a greater wonder happen. Had he gone when Lazarus was still sick and healed him, it would have been, well, he's done that every day of his life. And people kind of, you know, you take for granted. Familiarity breeds contempt. You begin to see enough of these things, and pretty soon you need something more magical, more exciting, until you really can't really understand. So Jesus is not moving on the request, he's delaying, and now he's going in his time, and this is how he works. You know, I was very wrapped up as a young Christian in what is now known as faith theology. I was steeped in the writings of men like Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin, and books that really talked a lot about faith and confessing, you know, reality with the words you have, the creative power to speak reality, and if you have enough faith, and that faith is this power that God figured out somewhere and used for himself, as if faith was bigger than God, and God figured out faith, and he used faith to create the worlds. And this is a theology that in many respects puts us on the throne and helps us decide for ourselves, this is what I want to see happen. So I'm going to confess that, and the reality is going to make it, because I'm a little God, you see. God made me his image so I can create also. This is the theology. And it sounds strange, you might think, just hearing it, but it's amazing how a person can get wrapped up into it, because in your zeal and your desire to see God move, you want to see him move. You don't want to just be a normal Christian. You want more. You want to see him move in your life. So I bought into it. I was very zealous as a young Christian. I wanted more. And I saw dead Christians all around me, and I didn't want to be like them. So I saw this example of faith, and let's conquer the world, and let's confess, you know, reality. And I bought right into it. Problem is, it puts us on the throne. Jesus does not move on the requests of the disciples. He does not move on the requests of the need. He did not go after the need. He followed his Father's will. And even in the end, he said, not my will, but your will be done, in his prayer to his Father. The model for us, not our will. See, that faith theology put me at the center, my will at the center. Whatever I wanted, I could have. Whatsoever things you desire, believing you may have them, not knowing that that's a twisted version of the word desire. That the point wasn't so much on whatever, but it was on desire. If you're going to pray, pray with desire. Mean it. Don't just sleepily in your closing hours of your evening, Lord, thank you for the beautiful day that I've had, and I'm just so glad that you're... Oh, my God. You know, you're really not praying with much desire when you do that. But again, everything in the Word can be turned a little bit if you're not really seeing the whole context of it. And that's one of those things. And I believe that when you really... I couldn't see this story for anything other than the power of it. I couldn't see, hey, all the disappointment that's going on here. And that's normal life. Mary and Martha are going to be disappointed. The disciples are disappointed. They're going back to Jerusalem. Everybody's disappointed except for Jesus, because he's the only one that seems to know what's going on. And you know what? When you get it in your heart to just learn how to trust the Lord, he said all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. When we can get in our hearts that that is good, it is good. This is good. Say not that this is bad. This is good. Then you're going to see how much he begins to pull things together, and he does. And so he says, I'm glad. I'm glad. This is good. I'm glad that Lazarus is dead. For your sakes. For your sakes. I love that. Now Lazarus right now, he's not feeling any pain. So it's no problem to him. He's dead. I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Now didn't his disciples already believe? Yeah. They're following him, aren't they? Of course they believe he's the Son of God, that he's the Messiah. But what is it about us that we believe but we don't believe? We need to be stretched in this, don't we? How big is your God? You get a cold and you pray, Lord, just take this cold away from me. You don't really have a hard time praying that prayer, do you? It's not really a stretch of faith. Lord, you know, please just take this cold from me. Do you pray any different if you get cancer? But is cancer and a cold any different to God? Can he use one or not the other? Is one, oh no, I missed that one. I'm so sorry. I slipped a little bit and that came upon you. I want to tell you something that I have to be challenged with constantly, no matter what happens. I can see good in it. And because I look at Jesus, how he can be glad. And it was for our sakes that he was not there, that we may believe. Why do we go through trials? I believe a large part is that the Lord wants to show himself powerful. And he can't do it in the mundane. He can't do it in the ordinary. Because we've got the ordinary under control already. It's when we're out of control, when we have no control, and there's nothing we can do except pray. And then we see God work and we go, wow, marvelous, Lord. Marvelous. How was I so slow to trust you? So he says, I was glad that I was, for your sakes, that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let's go to him. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Yeah. Always the optimist, Thomas. Doubting Thomas, seeing the bad side of it. You know, if I could put my hand in his side and my fingers in his... In his wounds, in his hands, could I believe that he's risen from the dead? It's the only way I'm going to ever believe. And of course, Jesus appears to him and says, go ahead, Thomas, put your hand in there. Put your fingers in the wounds and believe that it is I. And of course, then he says, my Lord and my God. Doubting Thomas, we call him. But you know, we all have different constitutions. And you know, you've got guys like Philip who seem to be always optimistic and seeing the possibility, yet also calculating. And you got Thomas who doubts. You got Peter who is ready to step in even before he knows what's going on. Everyone's different. But at least Thomas does have the commitment, knowing that the worst case scenario is before him. He's ready for it. And I love that. I love that about Thomas. You know, there's someone who may be considered an Eeyore, you know, seeing the bad side of it all the time. It's not going to work out very good. Looks like rain. You know, there's guys that are great because, you know what? They're ready to go for it. They're tightening their belt. Okay, it's going to rain. I'm ready to go. I like that. But you know what? Should we be daunted? And we can be like Thomas as long as we say, all right, let's go die with him. It looks bad. You're going to die. Jesus, I don't know how it's going to work out. You're going to die. Let's go die with him. But at least he's going. So when Jesus came, he found that he'd already been in the tomb 4 days. So did it really matter that he was 2 days late? Obviously not. He'd been dead 4 days in the tomb. Now, they typically buried in the same day, so, you know, it wasn't like he was dead and wait for a period of time like they do today, you know, until you make the funeral arrangements. In that hot eastern sun, you really don't want bodies lying around without, you know, refrigeration or other ways that we can keep a body before we bury it. They bury him in the same day. And he'd already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, why 4 days? Some have conjectured that there was a pagan belief that the spirit of a person hovered around the body for about 3 days. So if they came back to life in that period of time, then, you know, maybe their spirit just jumped back in somehow. So it's like 4 days, so there could be no question. He's dead. He's beginning to stink. He's rotting at this point. Organs are liquefying. This is not good from the standpoint of physical condition. If you're dead 4 days, it's usually not a good thing. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. You know, typical fashion, they've got all their friends and family around just like we would, you know, during a time of mourning. You want to be surrounded by people that love you and care for you and want to give you some encouragement in this time. Now, Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. She heard now he's on the way. She didn't wait for him to come. She went out there. She wanted to have words with him first before anybody got to him. Mary was sitting in the house. So again, you know, you got busy Martha and kind of Mary kicking back. I like Martha, by the way. I think people have definitely misunderstood Martha. Yeah, she got distracted in her much serving, but I tell you, there's nothing wrong with being a servant. You know what? Don't try to think in terms of, well, I want to be like a Mary, just sit at the Lord's feet, and not a Martha. Well, if there were no Marthas, there'd be no meals cooked. So Martha was doing a good job. She was using her talents to serve the Lord. Mary, you know, come on, get up and help. But at the time, in context, Mary had chosen to take an opportunity uniquely that Jesus was there to spend some time with him. So, you know, and she seems to be more of a kind of a kickback, you know, lady. You know, she's not seemed to be in a hurry. But Martha, you know, she's busy. She's busy doing stuff. She hears he's coming. She goes out to meet him, doesn't even wait. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, there's a lot of things in this little sentence here. There's a lot here. I mean, we could preach a whole sermon on this. Lord, well, she's got that right. But when you start with Lord and then add instructions, you're really not praying. You're just giving an extension of your concerns and your worries. How you want God to handle it. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, she's expressing faith here. If you had been here, he would not have died. I believe that you could have healed him. I believe that. So she's expressing faith. But typically, even when we have faith, the challenge is it enough faith? But it's not so much the amount of faith, it's really the object of faith. The Lord, if that were truly understood to the degree that she's, you know, she's saying it, but if she truly understood what that meant, it's not a matter of a lot of faith. It's a matter of it being right there, firmly planted in Lord. But she goes on from Lord. See, we can pray. We can start really good. God, I know you're in heaven, and I know that you're all powerful. You can do all things. But... Now, as soon as you say the word but, you might as well negate everything you've said before. Because you've contrasted it now. You know, you can't do that. Someone comes up to me and says, "Lloyd, you know, I really appreciate your teaching, but..." I'm like, ooh, okay. Something's coming. Forget the first part. That was just buttering me up for the kill. That's typical, but in here, in a way, it's still the condition. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Lord, you blew it. As that's also being said here. You blew it. You could have been here. But the Lord is not fully understood. And I believe that's the challenge for us as Christians, how well we get to know him. It makes the difference. You can see a circumstance happen, and you can have panicking Christians over here, and you can have Christians that are at rest. On that ship that with a storm was tossing, the disciples are terrified, experienced fishermen, thinking they're going to die, and Jesus is sound asleep. The difference is not anything other than how well you know your Lord. And if she says, Lord, how well does she know? Well, obviously, she's limited him in a capacity to time. Time's over. He's dead now. You're late. It's too late. Can't help anything now because her concept of God is limited to that time. But even now, she says, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give to you. Now, this is a wonderful contrast. Because now this word but is contrasting her initial problem statement. Something must have hit her. Maybe it was his eyes. Maybe it was his sense of just his peace. Maybe it was his composure. Maybe something about him. But again, all of a sudden now she changes here. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give to you. What is she implying here? Well, it can't be anything other than, I mean, she's only got one prayer request right now in her heart and mind. I mean, when you're in the middle of a trial, generally that consumes what you're thinking of. And so you know what she's thinking of. Her brother's gone. So she's actually expressing hope that he can do something. This contrast is a glorious contrast. So if you're going to pray like Jehoshaphat, you know, we've got this multitude coming against us. We don't know what to do. But our eyes are on you. You know, if you're going to have that word but, have it at the other end so that you can put the right perspective at the end. You can see the natural. We're all human. You've experienced a tragedy, a difficulty. But put it there. Instead of, well, I know God is good and I go to the church and I'm really excited, but don't put it there. And this is the challenge for us. And this is what I love about Martha. She says, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give to you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Now he gives her the promise. You know, I mean, she exercises faith even now. Whatever you ask of God, God will give to you. Jesus said, your brother will rise again. And now Martha puts some limitations on that. She says, well, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Can you be a little more specific, Jesus? I know. You know, I love this because she was knowledgeable in the scriptures. There are a great many Christians that just don't have a clue about how it's all going to work out in the end. How does this work out? The resurrection in the last day, that one day we will, as Daniel expresses, the wicked will rise to everlasting shame and contempt. Everlasting shame and contempt. That doesn't sound too good. But the righteous to everlasting life. And she knows that. You know, I don't think anyone educated in the Bible for any length of time should be unknowledgeable of what's going to happen after we die. We're going to stand before the Lord if we believed in Jesus. We are going to go to hell if we don't. Now, understand that you've got to put that in perspective because the political correct people around you will try to straighten you out in your thinking. How dare you be so intolerant? But if you understand this about what the Bible says, by nature, we're all going to hell. We don't have any choice. We can't do anything about it. But God did. He threw us a life raft. He threw us something to rescue us from sin and death. And it was his own son dying on the cross for us. Now, if there were another way to rescue us, he would have done that. But the only way was through his son. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. All who came before me were thieves, and all who come after me are robbers. Thieves and robbers came before and after him. All the other promises and the men who said, I am the way, and this and that. No, Jesus said, I am the way. All before and all after are liars, thieves, and robbers. You must believe that he is the Son of God or you will die in your sins. It is not God's will that any should perish, but that all come to everlasting life. He's given an opportunity. If we reject that opportunity, we've made a choice. Here we are all on the way to hell. God threw the life buoy. He gave us the opportunity. And if we don't act on that by faith, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we think, well, you know, in my mind, I think differently, and I don't know if that's quite correct and accurate, and that philosophy is not one of my favorites, you can choose that. The Lord will not force you. But He'll give you lots of opportunities. In fact, I have to be very honest. It was very difficult to maintain, before I yielded my life to the Lord, it was very difficult to maintain a particular philosophy without running into some problem with it that just didn't add up, it didn't work, didn't fit, didn't answer. Of course, you can have lots of different philosophies. Problem is, death will test all those philosophies. There's lots of feel better about yourself philosophies and programs and beliefs in the world, if that's your goal, to feel better. But if your goal is to know where you're going to be when you die, those philosophies are not going to be helping you very much. You know, if it makes you feel better, then it's good. Well, the real test comes in was, will that viewpoint give you hope beyond the grave? And this is the real question. We've got to see this. And, of course, Martha has enough understanding to know about the accountability at the end, the resurrection at the end, that there is not annihilation, there is resurrection. It is appointed unto a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. This is what the Scripture says. You're not going to come back as a flea or a horse or anything else. After you die, the Bible says, you will face your Maker. There will be a resurrection, a general resurrection of the living and the dead. And we will then go before our Maker. So she understands that. And so she's saying, I know that He will rise again in the resurrection. Well, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, Jesus does a few things here. He first of all gives us another one of the I am statements. The I am statement that says, I am the resurrection and the life. He already said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, though you may die, you shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, you see already that he's saying two things here in the different perspective of death. That death to you and death to most people means the cessation of your physical body and you die. But there are other aspects to death. There is the aspect of death. First of all of us, the Bible says, are born spiritually dead. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We all come into this world alive physically, dead spiritually. Self is on the throne. You don't have to teach a kid to lie. They do it naturally. You have to teach them to tell the truth. You have to teach them to go against the natural grain, the natural tendency of self being on the throne. We're dead spiritually until something happens and we come alive spiritually. How can we come alive? By believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You He made alive, who were dead in your trespasses and sins, because of the gospel. And so now we can have spiritual life. So you've got spiritual life and death. You've got physical life and death. You're alive physically. Now, so he says, if you believe in Him, though you may die, though your body may die, you shall live. The real you is going to continue on. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. So you're alive spiritually, that part of you will never die. And of course, personal touch. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Ask yourself that. Do you believe this? She said, yes, Lord, I believe that You're the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. She realizes now that it's not about all the other questions. It's about who He is. You know, it's not what you know, it's who you know. And that's very true when it comes to Christianity. You can be filled with all kinds of facts and trivia and all kinds of knowledge about the Bible and be a student of theology. But you know what? All that means nothing if you don't know Him. And that's what it's about. I believe You are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And when she had said this, by the way, she says, who is to come into the world expresses truth of His future, the glory of the Christ that she understood. Because all these people here understood that the Messiah, when He came, He was going to do a number of marvelous things. in changing the world in a dramatic way and be the king and all that sort of thing. They didn't understand, however, there was a period of time between when he first came as a humble servant and that time he's going to come back gloriously. She is expressing here faith who is to come into the world. You are the one who is to come. That's an important distinction. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister. By the way, when we notice these little things, a lot of times people wonder, well, how do you get some of these things out of the scriptures? Sometimes it's just observing very closely. You know, when we read, sometimes we don't observe the details. You know, I fear many Christians read to get from here to there. Like when you got in your car from your home, you came here. The issue wasn't so much the process of getting here. It was you were there, you wanted to get here. All the stuff in between didn't matter. Unless you stopped at Starbucks or something, then you have that to worry about. But what I'm saying is when we read the Bible, a lot of Christians actually read this idea, okay, I'm going to read a chapter. So I start at the beginning and my object is to get to the end. And we fail to really read, to meditate, to look closely. And so just these little things that you see here. So when she said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. I always wonder if there's a little bit of a, you know, why don't you go and see how you fare with him? I want to see how you do, how you pass the test, you know. Because anytime you're around Jesus, you must feel like you're in this test, you know, that did I pass this, Lord, or not? And so now she's like, he's calling for you. Well, as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the town, but he was in the place where Martha met him. And the Jews who were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, they followed her, saying, she's going to the tomb to weep there. You know, it just, she breaks our heart. You know, she's running out. She's just torn. She's poor thing. So they think she's running to the tomb. They don't know that she's running to meet Jesus because Martha said it secretly. Then when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and she fell down on his feet saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Does that sound familiar? I could see Mary sitting by going, yeah, right. That's what I said. See what's going to happen here. But I love what happens. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews, you know, again, Martha's let in on a little secret here. She knows Jesus is about to do something. So her countenance has changed. She's past that. Mary is now going through it. And I can't help but think of a little secret delight in Martha watching Mary go through this trial because, well, she went through it. But then when Jesus saw her weeping, Mary was certainly much more demonstrative, brokenhearted over her brother. And again, says Lord, but doesn't compute the full extent of who he is. And I submit to you this evening that your biggest trouble in life will be nothing other than not computing the extent of who your Lord is. Not really letting it sink in. Not meditating on the glory of Christ. Not meditating on his attributes, his power, his omniscience, his all-powerfulness, his perfections, his love, his mercy. But getting caught up in the circumstances. And therefore, when Jesus saw this, he saw her weeping. The Jews came weeping. He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Another sermon right here, but we don't have time. Jesus was human. 100%. But he was God. 100%. He experienced everything that we experience. He, in his humanity, you know, he felt for this. However, I wonder if his reason for weeping was a little bit different from their reason for weeping. The Jews said, see how he loved him. That's what it seemed like. That's why he's crying. That would be the natural understanding of why he's weeping. That would be why we were weeping. We love someone. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have also kept this man from dying? You know, they had an understanding of what he did. You know, I love this even about those who did not believe Jesus was the Messiah. They knew he was a miracle worker. They knew they couldn't even refute the miracles. The harshest enemy of Jesus never tried to say, "Nah, that never happened. You did mirrors and tricks and you did something." They never accused him of that. They knew it happened for real. It was verifiable. But they didn't believe. And of course, now, because it's never enough. See, seeing is never enough. We think it is. But remember what Jesus said to the man, the rich man who was in hell? His one request in his torturous suffering in Luke 16, experiencing torments being in Hades, tormented in the flame. He wanted Lazarus, his former beggar outside of his door, just to dip his little finger in the water to put it on his tongue so he could be cooled off in the torment. And then he asked Father Abraham, "Could you please send someone to my brothers who are still alive and warn them about this place?" That's interesting what the reply is. "Even if someone should come back from the dead, they will not believe." Understand that about your human nature. It doesn't matter what you see. You think it does. But you know, that wears off very quickly. And that's why when you put a lot of your faith in your experiences, your testimony, or you know what you've seen in the past, "Oh, I remember back when I saw the Lord do this, no one's ever going to take that away from me. That was real, you know." But you know what? That doesn't take you beyond to the next step of who Jesus is. Because he's much more than your experience of it. And of course, this is where they are. Well, Jesus, again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb, and it was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus, by the way, I mentioned about Jesus weeping for a little different reason. You're going to see why that couldn't have been weeping because he was dead. Maybe he empathized so much with those who were weeping, but I think it even goes one step further. He's weeping for the unbelief. Two people have just referred to him as Lord, but not really understood the extent of it. And that is our problem. We don't realize the extent of it. And so I wonder if Jesus weeps for us, how slow we are. "Ye of little faith." Well, Jesus, again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said, "Lord," there we go, "Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." Now, I thought just a few moments ago, it dawned on her that he was about to do something. And it's easy to think that. In the church service, when you're hearing the worship and the word of God is coming forth, you are a man or woman of great faith and power, aren't you? "Yes, I can see it now. Why didn't I see that before? Oh, yes, this makes sense. Oh, yeah. Ooh, why didn't I see that? Yeah, oh, this is great." And you picture yourself tomorrow morning getting up at 4 a.m. and having devotions for 2 hours. And you picture yourself telling all of your friends, and you picture yourself, but then Monday morning happens. It's like, you're like Lazarus in the tomb, you stink. First thing you do, you get in the shower, and then you got to wake yourself up, and you know, your reality hits you. You know, and this is how it is. So already, she's back to the realities now. "Hey, wait, we're really getting real. You really opened that tomb? He's kind of been in there 4 days. I've been around carcasses have been rotting for 4 days. Well, Jesus said, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" There's that famous line. You've got to underline that. You've got to memorize that. That is going to come back to you so many times. If you can believe, then you will see the glory of God. And then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." I've heard pastors quip that he had to identify him by name, lest the whole graveyard would have emptied out. So he limits it. "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and would have probably been a wealthy man that he was, We have indication to believe the family had wealth. I mean, alabaster jar of perfume that Mary broke over him was extremely expensive. That he would have probably been wrapped with 20 pounds of spices and ointments. And I mean, literally would have come out like just real stiff, almost like a mummy. It would have been a weird thing. And his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Well, many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Now, these people had seen and believed. But unfortunately, we'll find out later that those crowds that followed and saw and passed the word on, they're going to sing Hosanna, Hosanna 1 week, but crucify him in the next moment. It's going to happen. They saw and they believed, but the test of that is going to be seen. Just like the disciples believed in Jesus, but you know, it's like a constant learning more and more about how big the Lord is. That's my life as a Christian, learning how big he is. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. And the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man is faking all these miracles." No, that's not what they're saying. They know he's not faking. "For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." Wow. This is the problem that many people face when it comes to finally yielding and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is in their mind, what it's going to do, it's going to take away from themselves something. I'll have to be a Christian. I can't do this. And oh, I'll lose out on this. Do you know, number one reason why many young people don't come to become Christians is because they know that it will mean they'll have to be sexually pure. And they can't conceive of that. Many people that are in adultery, they can't conceive of that. It's amazing how the selfish desire and motive can color the truth. As obvious and as clear as it is, it will still color the truth. So that people will come up with excuses not to believe that are really just red herrings. They really aren't the real reason. They're not really why they're not following Jesus. The real reason is a moral issue. It's not an intellectual issue. Just about the time I had all the intellectual answers for my friends in college, and I was all excited to deliver those intellectual answers, you know, all the ontological arguments for the existence of God, and I was going to dazzle them with my understanding. You know, I've read these books, and now listen to this. It makes so clear. And it was clear. But not to people who are going to be passing a joint later on that day and are looking for some relationship the weekend. Doesn't make sense to them. Because it's a will issue. And here you see these guys, you know, as clear as it is that this is the Messiah, they know that their place is in jeopardy because Jesus is obviously doesn't like them. He's exposed them. So now it's us or him in their opinion. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, because they'd make one high priest in the various years, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient or necessary for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." Now, of course, he said this thinking, hey, you know, if we don't kill him, our whole nation's going to perish. So he says it's necessary that he should die, that the whole nation be spared. Now this he didn't say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Didn't know what he was saying, but actually it was a belief that the high priest would have a prophecy. And the Lord gave him a prophecy, although he had no idea what it really meant. And not for that nation only, but also he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Now again, John is saying this about this situation much later. He's looking back at it with perspective, and he's seeing the whole picture. And from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Notice the hardness of heart. How far can you go? And therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he'll come to the feast? That is the Passover. The Passover now was probably days, maybe a few weeks after this particular event, and this is the Passover that Jesus will, it will be the last Passover, the last few days before he's crucified. Well, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command, if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. And very, very interesting of how hard unbelief can hit. But you see, believing is seeing, not seeing is believing. They saw all they wanted to see. Can't see any more than that. Can't get any farther than an irrefutable miracle where a man is dead for 4 days and he's wrapped and he's mummified and he's put in a tomb. And Jesus says, come forth, and he comes forth. Folks, believing is seeing. When will you decide to believe? Because, you know, the Lord put that in front of all of us. A simple child can believe. In fact, they stumble less than we adults. We stumble over too many facts and too many ideas and things that we've got clogging in our mind. Kids just hear it and they believe it. That's why the Lord says you have to become like a child to enter the kingdom of heaven. Simplify things in your life to know that it's all about that first word in the sentence, both Martha and Mary came. It was Lord. Understand that, what that means, and everything else will flow together.